So just going to start with a PowerPoint. We can throw the PowerPoint up. So the first slide, if we can have that one. Thanks. Tozer said this. What then is the trouble? Why the inertia, the torpor that lies over the church? The answer is that we are too comfortable, too rich, too contented. We hold the faith of our fathers, but it does not hold us. We are suffering from judicial blindness visited upon us because of our sins. To us has been committed the most precious of all treasures, but we are not committed to it. We insist upon making our religion a form of amusement and will have fun whether or not. We are afflicted with religious myopia and see only things near at hand. God has set eternity in our hearts and we've chosen time instead. He is trying to interest us in the glorious tomorrow and we are settling for an inglorious today. We are bogged down in local interests and have lost sight of eternal purposes. We improvise and muddle along, hoping for heaven at last, but showing no eagerness to get there. Correct in doctrine, but weary of prayer and bored with God. We can move to the next slide, but we'll just... I'll come to it in a second. I just want to kick off with the end part. I don't know how many of you have ever kind of gone, hang on, didn't we just read about Saul and David go and play music for Saul, and that was just the chapter before. And then we hear the account of David taking on Goliath, and at the very end of it, Saul basically doesn't seem to recognize David. What's going on? Well, there's a couple of options. The first one can easily be that in the first chapter, David was about 12 or 13 year old and played music. And then we've got a time shift of maybe 5 or 6 years easily. And so David, we're now looking at still doing the same job, but we're now talking about an 18 and a 19 year old. And so anyone who's watched the teenage sons grow up can realize that the change can be quite large. And so that if he's not been in the court of King Saul for that period, the change has been there. But the second one is, by the time he's asking the question, whose son is this? He's just realized that's potentially my new son-in-law because I promised to give my daughter to whoever dealt with that person. So I think he could also possibly be going, could you just tell me the pedigree of the guy that's marrying into my family if I keep my word? Because I'd like to know who he is. So I just thought I'd throw that out before we get there. Okay, we have a picture here. That's Robert Wadlow. He is 8 foot 11 inches tall. Sadly, he died when he was around 22 years old. I think there is one more photo. I think I'll drop one more photo in there. Yep. Just to give you a size comparison of how tall he was compared to ladies of the day, he's the tallest person which has been documented. I'm not saying he's obviously the tallest person, because I think Goliath easily beat him, and various others within the Bible were taller as well. But in modern day documentation, that we've actually got these sorts of things, he was the tallest person who has ever lived from that perspective. Just to give you an idea of the size of the person that was going up against. I don't know how many of you like Jason Statham movies. He's a tough guy. I was watching one recently and he was doing his usual martial arts type thing, and suddenly he came up against the big one. And when you actually go and check the list, because I like checking out actors, it actually said the big guy, that's what he's called. And he was just huge. And of course, Jason Statham being the hero wins the fight. But when you check out the actual actor playing the big guy, he's 6'8". Not so much, you know, but very impressive. And he's 5-time world kickboxing champion who's absolutely muscled out. And you think to yourself, how do people get this big and tall and powerful? And how do people who are average size take them on? And so we should not in any way underestimate the courage that we see David demonstrating and his faith in the Lord. So we come to a battle. Could I have the next slide, please? They've actually gone. You can go still, obviously, to the place where this battle took place. What you have is the Israelites on this side, and you can see the remnants there of a force in the bottom left-hand corner, from my perspective, just over here. And then the Philistines on the other side. The fort has two gates, and one of the words, if you translate in the text we just read, means the place of two gates. And so they know that that's the right area. This is the sort of thing which would happen. The Philistines all camped over there. The Israelites all camped over here. And then what would happen is it will go one more shot on the actual... that's roughly the area. He'd come down and go from there. Now, you probably can't see that, but there's actually a person here. There's a person. Okay? And so what happened was this couple, and I encourage you to go and watch the whole half-hour video. This couple went to the valley of Elah and said, hey, let's go explore around and check out. And what they did was they tested various things out. And in one part of the video, what they're doing is seeing, is it reasonable that Goliath could stand there and start yelling and people could hear what he's saying? And so we thought we'd show you about a minute's worth of the video, and here we go. Sometimes it's good just to see the context, and you know, I encourage you, go watch the whole half-hour video. There's some great stuff in there. Every day, the TV will advertise things, and what they try to do is get you to consider things more important than they actually are. I was always amazed during the 1980s how important Coca-Cola seemed to be, because if you had a Coke... Coke is it. And it just was. It was, wasn't it? It's fizzy pop. But apparently it's the most important thing in the world, because that's what advertising tells us to be. Our world tends to be dominated by our imagination. We will tend to run away from fears and possibly run towards fantasies. And the issue is, that which captures our imagination dominates our life, either for good or for ill. And Tozer's opening quote was basically saying one of the problems that the church has is it's less its imagination of who God is be corrupted and softened and moved away from the truth of what it really is. And what I want to encourage us to be, and what we can take away from this particular encounter between David and Goliath, is understanding a person whose actions are faith-filled, not fear-fueled. When we've been following through on this account of David, the first time we heard about him is I spoke about him becoming a priest. He wasn't ever named a priest, but he enacted the role of a priest, and we see that through his life. He brought people to God, and he brought God to the people. Last week I talked about David doing king's work and how we should see ourselves doing the king's work. But in this particular encounter, we're challenged to see how we should now have a God-dominated imagination, and not in this particular case a Goliath-dominated imagination. They say that if you want to go and learn a new habit, you should do something for around 20 to 30 days. Keep doing it and it builds a habit in. And that's probably a fair, accurate statement. The problem is the habit now that the army of Israel was getting over 40 days, morning and night, was they were being reminded that they were nothing, that they were pathetic, that they couldn't put a person forward, and if they ever dared, they'd lose. And it was starting to seep in to the people of Israel that they were less, and therefore their God was not powerful. And so we have this encounter. Now, I'm sure if you've hung around a church for long enough, you've heard this. If you're young, you often get told this one at Sunday school. But actually consider what you would do when you're looking after sheep? How do you avoid falling asleep? I mean, we're told to count sheep to try and fall asleep. I mean, how do shepherds stay awake? Well, the first thing I think shepherds would do, particularly of that time, is they'd practice with their sling. I mean, it's obvious, really, isn't it? You just pick stones up, you've got a sling, and... Now, we know from other parts of the Bible the accuracy of the sling throwers of the Israelites was legendary. There's other videos, which I didn't decided not to watch, show you today, but I've watched past, saying the power of slings. And they've got metal sheets, and they've got these slings, and whack, the stone just penetrates through them. So these are not toys. These are accurate, and they can get them to exactly where they want to. And there you are sitting, and you're watching sheep all day, and you'd be putting up your version of your can of Coke, and just whack and taking them out, and whack and taking them out. Practice upon practice and practice. He'd have his staff, not only for counting the sheep, but also he's in hand to hand. And we know he takes on bears, we know he takes on the lions, and he defends the area. So that's what he can be doing with his physical time when he's not doing his actual activity of looking after directly the sheep. He's practicing those things. But the other thing that we find with David, and I believe is to be accurate, is his imagination is focused on who God is. It's why that beautiful psalm we read, Psalm 145, spoke of all the marvelous characteristics of God. That doesn't get composed in 2 minutes flat, can I tell you? It's composed because he sits there dwelling on who God is and allowing who God is to soak into his imagination so that it becomes the very breath and actions of what it means to be a follower of the living God. And then over time, he took what he had learned and he wrote it down in beautiful poetry. David has effectively practiced the presence of God, learning God's word. And that presence of God was louder than a lion's roar and more powerful to him than a Philistine's comments. He worshipped the living God, and that was what denoted who David was. And even though he couldn't necessarily see physically God, that's what drove him. His imagination was so thoroughly God-dominated that when he walks into the camp of the Israelites and sees what's happening with this Philistine, he can't believe the response of the Israelite army. Is our imagination God dominated? Do we understand what salvation has offered to our life? Do we understand that it gives a coherency, that it gives meaning, even in the face of adversity? We were talking yesterday with the men's Bible study about the book of James, and James saying finding joy in the sense of adversity, which is the strangest of things, really. But what you find with Christians who are soaked in God's word is that even when adversity comes, they can sense God's movement. And they can sense the joy of knowing God even in the times when they're tough. When I grew up in the UK, we had little things called Weebles, little things about this big, and they had a big, heavy bass. And what you do is, the tagline was, Weebles wobble, but they don't fall down. And so you could bash these things, and they'd set themselves back up again. They were great. You could do anything, throw them anywhere. And no matter what you did, they'd always right themselves eventually. And they just do this. There's whole families of them. I had whole things I'd throw everywhere. Great. Weebles wobble, but they don't fall down. Believers who are God-dominated in their imagination will find themselves knocked off center by things which happen within their life. We all do. But when God is dominating your imagination, not fear, you'll find yourself writing yourself back in who Jesus is within your life and centering back up and coming back in, and then you'll experience that sense of who he is. We have a practical lesson we can take from reading this account. God will give victory in response to our faith. Now, God doesn't just say, and he's not going to just say to you guys, go and take on Goliath. He builds us up, as he did with David. David was tested day after day. David was God-soaked day after day. David demonstrated his faith growing day after day. And he recounts it to Saul when he says, well, you know, I fought the bears and I fought the lions, so I'm not scared of him. Whatever you're given, do with glory to the Lord, whatever it may be. And so that the Lord, knowing that, will then give you something else, whatever that might be. It might be bigger, it might be slightly different, it might be the same thing. But if you're trustworthy in smaller things, God will give you bigger things to do. So that's the first one. The second one is you need to be authentic to who you are. You can't have me trying to preach somebody else. And it's one of the reasons I try and quote as best I can when somebody else is giving me the words, because I don't want to take their words and present them as myself. I want me to preach. I don't want to try and be another person's preacher. And you need to be authentic unto yourself. And so when David goes up and Saul says, well, look, put on all my armor, put on all this. And he tries it on and wobbles around and nearly falls over. Obviously not a weeble. And he says, I can't do this. I'm not used to it. It's not who I am. I'm going to go and do this my way. And can I encourage you, when you're having your imagination being dominated by God, don't go, oh, I always just wish I was that person. That person could do it. If that person was here, it would be great. All we need is that person and they'd do it. I used to apparently preach from the pulpit that Billy Graham used. There you go. They always used to tell me that, one of my previous ministries. Oh, that was Billy Graham's pulpit. And in the 1950s, whatever it was, he used it to preach, and then the church I served at grabbed it and brought it back. I'm not quite sure why they kept telling me that. Maybe they wanted me to preach more like Billy Graham. I've got no idea. The years of serving there didn't seem to have that sort of effect that Billy Graham does, but that's all right, because I'm not Billy Graham. I'm not trying to be Billy Graham, despite having a pulpit that he preached at. I'm trying to be who I am and being called by God to do the service that he's asked me to do. And each and every one of us here will have been called to do something, and we need to not look towards other people to say, oh, if only I could be like them. We need to look to our own gifting and saying, Lord, am I demonstrating that to you with a proper heart? And can I tell you, from a pastoral point of view, I'd rather have a person with a proper heart who, frankly, is a bit less skilled at doing something than a person who is perfect at doing something but has no heart for God. Because everything is about God's heart in people's lives, and that's what grows you. Try not to emulate those around, not either on a personal basis, nor should we, as Altona Baptist Church, try to emulate things on a church basis. We shouldn't try to make ourselves like a big church and go, we need to be like that. We need to be able to compete. We need this because we don't, everyone will walk off down to that church. Well, if they do, fair enough. We don't want McDonald's churches. We want to say, this is who we are in Altona at this time. And that might be different to who we are in Altona in 10 or 15 years' time, fair enough. But at this time, this is who we are. Let's take heart of that. Let's be dominated in our God theology with that. Now I want to just point out the similarity between David and Jesus. Because what God does is he keeps all the way through the Old Testament, all the way through to the point when Jesus arrives, he keeps demonstrating the character of Jesus through all the various people we meet. And David's one of the best. David comes from Bethlehem. What a surprise. David is not really accepted particularly by the people around him. He's anointed, because we've heard that, he's anointed as their future king, but he doesn't take over the kingship straight away. He has to go and demonstrate things. And as he demonstrates it, he meets all sorts of opposition. We find the opposition, first of all, is within his own family. He turns up with the food. There's his brother. What are you lot doing here? I know what you're like. We don't have to look too far in the Gospels to find the same sort of discussion going on with Jesus' brothers. The next one we have is he goes up to the king. What are you doing here, says the king. You can't be going out and doing that. But he overcomes that one as well. And then he goes out. And he goes out to take on a force which basically is calling curses down on the people of Israel, which is cowering them, which is taking the army of Israel and paralyzing them, such that the whole nation of Israel, the king, the army, and everything going on is just frozen, held in bondage by this one Philistine yelling insults. But David goes out and overcomes that and sets the hearts of the Israelite fighters ablaze, sets them free from what's going on. In the same manner, it becomes an illustration of Jesus as he overcomes Satan, overcomes the bondage of sin, overcomes the curse of death, and sets the hearts free of those who will accept what he's done and draw us into the kingdom of God and acknowledge him as the living Savior. And in the same way as the Israelite army rose up and streamed forward and took out those who were in opposition to them, you and I now in the kingdom of God should rise up and overcome what Satan has left behind. And I'm not suggesting in any way, shape or format we're physically going to go and kill people. We should be going and setting them free. Setting them free from the bondages which they find themselves in. But there's one other thing which we go with, which I think is really important for us. David is not considered at this time skillful. He's not a trained warrior. I don't even know if he's had a sword in his hand, really. He does slings and staffs, and that's what he is. And in fact, by the standards of what's been judged, he has no martial skills whatsoever. He's not ranked. Yet he overcomes that as well. He goes on to achieve what those with far more skill have done, which is why I say I'd rather have a person with heart and less skill than a person who's fully skilled with no heart. When you've got a God-dominated imagination, it allows you to become truly human, because you only become truly human when Jesus Christ has re-entered your life. It gives you the right coherency. It gives you the meaning. It allows you to have the holiness in a life of faith. And that will become a beacon for people around. You are living in a world all the time where we're seeing personal alliances change. We're seeing the moral fiber degrade, and is degrading very quickly. But into that, God speaks and says, you don't have to go down that line. This is a better way. And that's where you and I enter into this. Because we are there to change people's lives. And just as David, with his soaked life in God, the time he'd spent in the looking after the sheep, he'd spent dwelling, and his God-dominated imagination allowed him to come forward and said, I am not allowing this to happen to the army, not of the Israelites, but the army of the living God. We're not allowing this to happen. I'm going forward, and we're going to go and do that. And he picks up five smooth stones, and the argument for five is Goliath had some brothers, and so if they were going to come down, we'll take them out as well. Whacks one off. The armor bearer must have been quite a shock, because he's the shield bearer. He's forgot to put the shield high enough to give it to Goliath up there, because he's out there, and suddenly catches, knocks him in, kills him, runs forward, finishes the job by chopping his head off with a giant sword, which will come into the story in a few chapters' time. Changes everything because he has got a God-soaked imagination and is not scared or terrified. And he's not considered the most skillful person, but he changes everything around him. I don't know what nicknames you've been given, but one of the ones I've been accused of is being a God botherer. You're one of those God botherers, aren't you? You go and bother God about things, and then you come and tell us all about it. I quite like a God botherer title. I think it's a nice one, really. Better than some I've been called, for sure. When you acknowledge that mantle, you should also acknowledge the calling. Because, telling you, this world needs God botherers. And each one of us should acknowledge what it says in John chapter 1. He came into the very world he created, but the world didn't recognize him. He came to his own people, and even they rejected him. But to all who believed and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God. And that is who we are if we've accepted Jesus as our Lord and Savior. And so that's you, and I'm talking to you now. If you are that person, you are a God botherer. You're children of God. You're part of his family. You know who the Father is, and you want to be part of the family's activities. I liked how the AFL have decided they don't want to have a game on Mother's Day because, frankly, the crowds are so far down. Because, of course, everyone's going home to their family and going to see them. That's fair enough. You should want to be around your family. If you're a God botherer, you should want to be involved in what Jesus wants you to be doing. You should be interested and say, what is it this family does? How can I be part of it? And I'll keep saying, we are priests of God Most High. And we're chosen for not our skill. I can guarantee you, most of us here today are not here chosen for skill. Not even for your wisdom, although I'm sure all of you will have developed skills, and Lord willing, all of you will demonstrate wisdom. In fact, in Corinthians it says, remember, dear brothers and sisters, that few of you were wise in the world's eyes, or powerful, or wealthy when God called you. Instead, God chose the things the world considered foolish, that's you and I, in order to shame those who think they are wise. And he chose the things that are powerless, that's you and I again, to shame those who are powerful. God chose things despised by the world, things counted as nothing at all, and then used them to bring nothing what the world considers important. And used them to bring to nothing what the world considers important. As a result, no one can ever boast in the presence of God. So you might not have been wise, you might not have been powerful, you might not have been wealthy. Yet, as God botherers, we are vital. So when you have tuned yourself in to the presence of God, when you recognize you are needed, that you are essential, that you are vital to the ongoing calling and hope that the kingdom of God presents to the world, then you can see the difference you can make. See, God promises to reveal us as his instruments. God says he will use us as his instruments to teach about Jesus, to invite about Jesus. He's going to do it through your vocations. He'll do it through whatever work you have. He'll do it through the presence of other believers in your life and you in theirs. He's going to change the environment around by your obedience to stand forward and trust, having a God-dominated imagination to say, I will be used by God to change things around. And as we see with this account, David changes the whole situation. You can do that. You can do that in your work. And I'm not saying you have to turn up every Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday and start drilling down on the poor dude who's next to you about what God said today. But I'm saying what you can do is be honest with the person. Be interested in the person. Be consistent with your work and your life. And whenever asked, give that right response to say, well, I understand that might be a problem, but I see things differently because of the Bible and who Jesus is in my life. Some of your jobs will involve simple things like working with numbers. Others, I know, are working with the emotions of hearts because you may be in healthcare. So you might kind of think, well, my numbers don't affect many people. Yes, but if you do it honestly, you will. And for then, if you're dealing in healthcare and you're dealing with people all the time, call on God for that compassion that you need to see people beyond just the pain they may be and see them and say, well, these are made in the image of God as well. Be a God botherer in your families, your extended families, and say, I'm interested enough that I want to be able to pray what's going on. Listen to their concerns. Make that difference. And so, whilst I don't ever expect any of us to be facing 8 to 10 feet giants, fully armored with giant, huge spears, having shields and terrifying us, you may have to stand against your bosses, you may have to stand against families, you may have to stand up and say, I hear what you're saying, but I just disagree because the Word of God doesn't reveal that to me. You can do it nicely and politely, but very firmly. Because we are God botherers, God listens and God will change things around us because you're involved. And why? How do you get to that? Because you do what David did. You have a God-soaked imagination. You stop letting the world dictate to you what we should be thinking. And trust me, they're dictating a lot. You don't have to spend more than 5 seconds than to open up some particular thing and find out saying, you're not allowed to teach this anymore. You're not allowed to say this word anymore. You're not allowed to hold this sort of view anymore. And we say, no, we disagree. Because the Word of God says what you're saying is wrong. And you might want to go and follow that, but we're not necessarily going along with you. And things will change. So just as David stood forward and courageously overcame the negativity of his brother, overcame the negativity of the king himself, and overcame the negativity and the physicality of that Philistine Goliath, and changed everything because he had soaked his imagination in God, and stepped forward with that in courage, you and I can do the same. Soak yourself, let your imagination be in God only, and then go forward being that God botherer and change the things around you for the glory of God. Do you have that imagination? Thank you.